If you would, please open your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible in your hand, please raise your hand and one of these fine young men will bring you one. I'd also like to remind you that in our bulletin on the fifth page, there is an outline of this sermon. I would encourage you to follow along through the outline and keep your Bible open during the sermon so that you could test whether or not what I'm saying is actually in there in the Word. The context for this passage today is that Samuel is getting old, and it's time for a king. And we see this is the beginning of a transition in Israel. Saul has been anointed, and he's ready to take over. And in these last days of office, typically a leader, and Samuel was one of those, he was a judge, typically a leader has a point of personal privilege. They can either give a farewell speech or maybe even we could think of it this way. And like when a president leaves office, he has the prerogative to do a presidential pardon. He can look at those who have been convicted of a crime who are guilty and he can tell them, you don't have to fulfill this sentence. And so one question that we are going to be facing today is, will Samuel pardon the people for their sins or not? Let's follow along in 1 Samuel chapter 12 as we discover that answer. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and made a king over you. Now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the land of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold whom you have chosen, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Therefore now stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you have done great things for us. You have been faithful when we have not been. You have always been present when we have acknowledged, when we have not acknowledged it. Father, we confess our sins to you and we plead to you for your mercy. We plead that you would instruct us this morning on what to do with our sin. Help us, Lord, to receive your grace and to respond to it the way that you would have us to respond. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter is reminiscent of a trial. I don't know if you all noticed that or not. When I read through this after maybe the sixth or seventh time of not being able to figure out an outline for this passage, I finally started to see it as a trial, and then I said, aha, now I can handle it. And this trial is a trial of Samuel versus God's people, right? A trial is always somebody versus somebody else, right? Typically a person versus a group, or a group versus a person, or a group versus a group. In this case, it's God's prophet Samuel versus God's people. Now, trials, they're sometimes a very interesting spectacle, aren't they? We like to watch them on TV. We like to see how judicial procedure goes. We like to see, you know, how a case is being built and how a lawyer is going to handle things. They're really kind of fun to watch sometimes until you realize that it's someone's life on the line in the trial. It's serious. Now, when I think of prison, often the result of a trial, I think, you know, it's often not the deterrent that other forms of punishment have been throughout the course of history, but I think you would all agree that prison is no place fun. It was no place where you would desire to go and to spend your life. You know, I got a glimpse of our judicial system when I was on jury duty several years ago. I was actually quite shocked to be chosen. You know, when you go to jury duty, you expect that everyone's going to find a way to get out of it, right? I'm going to have the perfect excuse to not have to serve on jury duty, and I thought I had it. I mean, I'm a white guy, you know, fairly decent job, Christian. I thought for sure that they were going to dismiss me, but apparently there were other people who needed to be dismissed before me. So I was actually part of this trial, and actually the case went to trial. It's one of those rare cases where it wasn't just plead out. It actually went to trial, so I had the privilege, the responsibility to serve on a court case that went to trial. Now, this trial was for an armed robbery, and so it was not a small trifle of a matter. It was a serious deal, and this guy, if he was found guilty, was going to face a harsh punishment. And as I considered that, I personally felt the weight of responsibility as I realized that in part, this guy's future was in my hands. That was a burdensome feeling of mine. In our passage today, which is very reminiscent of a court case, we see this judicial proceeding. Samuel is making a case to Israel, showing them that they're guilty. And he urges them to respond in light of their guilt and in the fear of the Lord and to serve him faithfully. Ultimately, Samuel's point to Israel and to us today is that we should trust in the Lord as the ruler of our lives because of the great things that he has done for us. You know, in court cases, we see that the first step in the process is typically an indictment. Typically, a case is laid out, it's put together, we figure out if we've got enough to go on to actually make a case, and then the person is indicted, and they are led to this process of trial. And so I've divided this passage into really two halves. First is the indictment, that's the case that Samuel builds, and then later we see the sentencing, two-point sermon today. And so first we deal with his indictment, this case against Israel. We see this really in verses 1 to 13, and then a brief glimpse again in verses 16 to 18. Again, please follow along with me. How does Samuel begin his case against Israel? Well, first, to establish it, he has to establish credible witnesses. He needs credible witnesses to get this case going. And so he begins in a very curious way by defending himself. Why was Samuel so intent with defending himself here? You see, remember earlier when the people had rejected the Lord as king and asked for themselves a king like the other nations, the Lord made it a point to tell Samuel that it wasn't him that was being rejected, it was God himself that was being rejected. So Samuel knew that he was off the hook, and yet he felt this burden to make a case to the people. He had to establish himself as a credible witness. Why is that so important? Well, it's the need for him to be able to say something important. He had to be a credible witness in order for them to hear what he had to say, didn't he? And he had something important to say. He had earned the right to say that important thing by being a faithful man, by not taking anything, by not stealing people's things, by not taking advantage of his position of power. He earned the right to say hard things in people's lives. And we also see that Samuel was speaking not for his own sake, but for the sake of God's people, for everyone else. This is a very selfless act, an act of love. As we consider a time where we are going through a season of training our future leaders of East Charlotte Prez, my prayer is that our leaders would be selfless and loving like this, that our leaders will have established the right to speak hard things and that they would be willing to do it, that they would be willing to call people out in love. They will be willing to point us to the Lord. So what did Samuel have to say that was so important? Well, he was stating a case. We see this in verses 7 to 12. Israel needed to be reminded again and again and again, and this is one of those reminders, of the righteous deeds that the Lord had performed, both to them already and to their fathers long ago. And the people had always followed the same pattern. They cried out to the Lord, and he always answered. Even though they constantly sinned against him, he still always answered. They forgot him, but he remembered them. It's this same old story, time and time again. Back then and back now, and even now, it's the same story. It's the story that's laid out in verses 8 to 12, and I'll call it a crazy cycle. You see, the Lord establishes this people. By no merit of their own, he establishes a people. He calls them to himself. He makes them part of his family. He loves them. He dotes on them. They have everything they need. And as time goes on, they forget how good they have it, and so they abandon the Lord. They abandon his ways. And as they do so, the Lord, because he loves them, he doesn't want them to continue in this sin because they're his, and so he brings about discipline. And that discipline may come in the form of oppression, or it may come in the form of suffering, it may come in the form of pain. And when they feel that pain, when God's people feel that pain, they cry out to him. They repent. They say, Lord, forgive us, for we have done this wicked thing. Will you please have it in your heart to save us from it? Save us from our enemies. Save us from our sin. And time and time again, God is faithful. God answers. He says, yes, I will do that. And I will do it in such a way that you see that it was me who saved you. I won't do it in such a way where you think that you saved yourself. I'll make sure that you knew it was me. Let's be clear. But even though there was much clarity in the way that God saves his people time and time again, time passes and we forget again. And so it's a cycle. It's a crazy cycle over and over again where God blesses and we forget, and he blesses and we forget. And this newest threat, the newest form of punishment that God is using to bring about discipline upon his people that he loves, is this Nahash the Ammonite. God's people say, oh no, finally now is the time where you have abandoned us. It is crystal clear to us now that we need our own king to lead us in battle because you are no longer willing to lead us anymore. And so please, give us, free us from this. We have done this thing where we have thought we could do it our own way, but Lord, we realize that we can't. And so will you come and save us again? We can't handle it. We need a real king. The summary verse to this indictment is in verse 13. Essentially, he says, Samuel says, here's what you've done, folks. Your Lord, your God, was king, and you have asked for someone else. He was your king. He was filling all the roles that you needed as a king would fill, and you've said, I don't want that. I want something like everyone else, even though everyone else was in a dismal state. They had a worldly king, and with it came worldly problems. We always do this. This isn't just an Israel thing, folks. This is an us thing. We always want our own king. And so who or what do we enthrone in 2015 America? Tyler mentioned this last week. Maybe it's celebrities. Maybe not, though. Maybe what it is not necessarily the celebrities themselves. Maybe we don't worship them as our kings, but maybe we worship what they have. Maybe we worship the American dream. Maybe we worship looks and fame and fortune, early retirement, comfort, happiness, goals accomplished, winning. We love to win, don't we? We're so competitive, and in America, we're better than everyone else. We've got to win. This is what we've enthroned, isn't it? I think an example of the epitome of that winning is actually Tom Brady. Now, he's a winner in the true sense of the word, right? He's won 4 Super Bowls, the grandest stage of them all. The whole world is watching the Super Bowl, and Tom has now won 4. After his 3rd Super Bowl win, though, he gave this interesting interview back in 2005. I'm sure that many of you have heard of this. I think it was a 60 Minutes interview, and he said this: there's got to be something greater out there for me. He's basking in the light of winning his 3rd Super Bowl, and they came in rapid succession. In, I think, a span of 4 years, they won 3. And he said, there's got to be something greater out there for me. He even said this: God, it's got to be more than this. There is more, Tom. I wish we could tell him that. Now he's won his 4th Super Bowl. I wonder how he feels this time. This must be it, he's saying, right? It was the 4th that was missing. It was only 3 before. The 4th will finally be the one that satisfies me. It's the 4th that I've needed all along. Joe Montana had 4. I need 4. That will complete me. But actually, I think Tom was getting to something in that interview in 2005. The answer is so obvious, isn't it? How could he have missed it? He even said the word God. He cried out to God. He just didn't realize who he was talking to. The writing is on the wall. His signature is everywhere. Whether we forget him or not, he is always at work and he is always with us. There is a God, and he is a judge. And with that comes a verdict. We see this verdict in verse 13 and again in 16 to 18. First, in verse 13, Samuel says, look, here he is. Here is the very king that you asked for in the flesh. This is what you wanted. He's just like you described, and here he is in the flesh. You've got what you've wished for. And you can't deny it. You can't deny that you wished for it because look at the process that we've gone through. And look, here he is before you. You asked for it. You are guilty. The evidence is clear. And as if that wasn't enough, how about a little miracle to seal the deal? You see, this was the time of season during the harvest when apparently it would not have been likely at all for it to rain. And right on the spot, on Samuel's command, he brings this massive storm to confirm to these people their wickedness. He says this: Stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord. Imagine for yourselves that you are the ones that are on trial. And imagine how it feels as all this evidence, all this testimony, all the case that is being made against you is put forth. Imagine just for a second what that might feel like as witnesses testify, as even the police testify against you. Imagine that feeling. That is what I saw the guy go through in the trial with which I was a part. He was feeling those very same feelings. I'm sure of it. I saw it written all over his face. It was as if the life was being drained from him. Every witness that came forward, and especially when the police came forward to state their case against him, it was like the life was being sucked out of him. Surely, at least at the start, and probably for a little while through the trial, he felt like there was hope. He felt like maybe there's a chance of acquittal here. Maybe there's a chance that I'm going to get off the hook. But his simply being there and on trial surely made him seem to me, and probably in his heart made him feel, guilty. As we read the Bible, we can't help but feel this same way. Isn't that true? We see it from cover to cover, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in the New Testament, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short. Perhaps someone that would know how this felt would be the woman in John chapter 8. At the beginning of John chapter 8, now it's the bracketed section of your Bible, so we don't know for sure that this is true or not, but it seems like the kind of story that is consistent with Scripture. There is a woman who is being, she's on trial, essentially. She's having a court case done in the midst of all these religious leaders at the time, and they are ready to convict her. They are ready to execute the sentence. They are ready to kill her. How would she have felt during this time? She was a sinner. She had committed a serious sin. The penalty for that sin was death. She knew it. She felt the weight of her sin, and she deserved whatever was coming. Folks, we don't need a miracle or even a trial to prove what Scripture is crystal clear about and which life always confirms, and that is that you are guilty. And so how does that make you feel? Are you quivering as I say that? Are you getting angry with me as I say that? Do you think I'm wrong? You are guilty. Do you agree with me? Or do you think that maybe you're basically just a good person? That you're not really guilty. Whether or not you agree with me, you can't afford to not think about it. You see, either there's a judge or there's not. Either you're guilty or you're not. But if there is a judge and you're guilty, then you have got to consider the consequences that are coming. Now, when you're convicted of a crime, there is inevitably a sentence that's imposed, right? Justice must be done. And so we come to the second point of the sermon, the sentencing phase, verses 14 and 15, and then 19 through the rest of the chapter. Israel is clearly guilty. And so what's the punishment going to be for their crimes? Is it going to be life in prison, or the equivalent in their day, which would have been captivity in Babylon or in Assyria or something like that? Is that going to be their punishment? Is it going to be death? Death is typically a punishment when we offend God's law. Nope, that's not it. That's coming, of course, for those who persist in rebellion. But in this case, the sentence is, wait for it, probation. Probation is the sentence that God gives. Seriously? How could the judge be so lenient in this case? It's crystal clear that what they deserved is death. They sinned against the holy God. Isn't it unjust that we would get away with such atrocity? But no, justice is certain. And it's certain in this way, because either you will die ultimately for your sin, or Jesus will die for you. That justice is certain, and those are the only two possibilities. That is good news to believers. That is good news who actually want Jesus to take that punishment for them. And in light of that unbelievable news, there's really two ways to live. There's two choices that we have to make, and they are this. Either we rebel against the hand of the Lord, we rebel against the Lord, and then the hand of the Lord will be against us. These are laid out in verses 13 and, or 14 and 15. Either we rebel, or we do this list of things. First, fear the Lord. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means don't fear anything else who can't do you any harm, really. Scripture tells you that we can be killed, we can be mocked, we can be put on trial, and ultimately it is the Lord who can do far worse to you because it is your soul in his hands. And so we are to fear the Lord. And then we are to serve him. What does that mean? At the very least, it means that we are not to set up shrines to other gods and to worship those things. It also means that we are not to do the devil's bidding. Have you ever considered what that might be like? Have you ever considered what the devil wants you to do in your life? And have you ever thought about the fact that you're probably going along with the devil's plan quite often? Isn't that a sobering thought? Serve the Lord, not anyone else. And then it says, obey his voice. Obey his voice, for he has spoken. What has he said? Well, here it is. We have his voice. We don't need to hear some still small voice in our heads to know what the Lord has to say. We have it. His voice is right here. And the essential things that we need to know are crystal clear. And so we are called to obey him. And we are called to not rebel. Don't reject him as king. Don't enthrone others, people, or things over God. Don't enthrone yourself. And finally, follow the Lord. This means to imitate him. We know, kind of, what it was like for him to walk on this earth. We have it recorded for us here in Scripture. And so we are to imitate him. We are to follow him. We are to walk in his ways. And if we do this laundry list, if we do all these things, then Scripture says that it will be well. It will be well. I like the Indiana Jones movies a lot. I mentioned, I think, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark last sermon. This week, it's not that movie. It's actually The Last Crusade. I think that one's my most favorite. I'm not sure. I go back and forth. But in that movie, there is a scene near the very end of the movie where Indiana Jones is on this quest to find the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used to serve his disciples the Last Supper. And so he's very near to finding this grail, and he's in this room where there's all these cups, the potential grails. Only one of them is it. And he's got this enemy on his tail, and they want the Holy Grail too, and so they're kind of following in his footsteps. He did the hard work of getting through all these trials, and now Indiana Jones is there to choose. But the enemy, because they have the weapons, they have the guns, they get to choose first. And so they go and they choose the most beautiful and ornate grail or potential grail in the room. And the thing that they had to do was to choose this thing, and the one they chose was beautiful, silver lined with jewels in it, and just a very, very lovely piece. And they use it and they dip it into this water that supposedly has like holy water in it or something, and the guy drinks and he dies. And so Indiana Jones is up next, and he really wants to heal his dad who is dying, and this water, I guess, has some powerful things in it, but only if you use the real grail, and so he's got incentive to find the real thing. And so he looks around and he says, what would be the cup of a carpenter? What would be the humble cup of this man who lived 2,000 years ago? Would it have been a beautiful chalice, or would it have been this simple wooden thing? And so he picks up the wooden thing and he chooses wisely. The knight says to him, you have chosen wisely. Folks, that ornate, beautiful chalice that the bad guys chose, that represents the world and her pleasures. It looks good. It looks really good. It looks like the one that we should pick. We would be stupid not to pick the beautiful one because that's the one that has value, right? But no, it's the humble carpenter's cup that truly has the value. It's the real grail, which represents God and his kingdom. Folks, what's your choice? This passage is clear that there is really only one viable response when we are faced with this kind of choice, and it is penitence. That's another word for repentance, and we see this example of penitence in verse 19. In this verse, Samuel has made his case, and the people are feeling guilty. They know they're guilty, and so they plead to Samuel. They say, Samuel, please pray for us. Pray to the Lord your God so that we would not die. It is a curious repentance, for sure. It's curious because they don't say, pray to our God. They say, pray to your God, Samuel. It is somewhat strange. And they also say, don't pray for us because we want to be welcomed back into the fold so that we want to enjoy close fellowship with the Lord. Pray for us so that we don't die. It is seemingly a somewhat selfish repentance. But I contend to you that this is actually good news to us. It's good news that the Israelites couldn't even get repentance right. You see, Samuel interpreted this as repentance. He interpreted this as a genuine sign of repentance. But what we see is that it was absolutely not a perfect example of it. And so when we consider in our lives what repentance looks like, we should be comforted by the fact that we can't get it right either. Even the act of beginning repentance is evidence of God's grace at work in our lives. We can't even start to repent if he doesn't give us that spark of repentance. And so when we don't get it right, we can still be sure that there is grace for that. We can still be sure that God is willing to hear our petitions, as poor as our repentance may be. This is God's grace offered to you. The verdict is guilty, and a substitute has been offered to face the punishment of your sentence. You were sentenced to death, folks. Every single little sin that you commit in your life is enough to offend a perfectly just and holy and infinite God. And when you offend a just and holy and infinite God, you need a just punishment and an infinite punishment. And that punishment is eternal death. And folks, someone has offered to take that punishment for you. You are guilty. He was not guilty. The only one who is not guilty, and he has said, I will take that punishment for you. Folks, that is Jesus. That is why he went to the cross for you. That was the cost of your sin. That is the weightiness of your guilt. It is your guilt who put him there on the cross. How does that sit with you? And Scripture teaches that when you repent of that sin, when you repent of that guilt and trust in Jesus in faith, that he died for you, then you will be forgiven. Church family, how will you respond to God's grace and mercy? How will you respond to the fact that he has provided you a substitute so that you don't have to have that sentence of death carried out? Back to Indiana Jones for a minute. Before they get to that chalice room, Indiana Jones is on this path, this quest, and he's got to go through some hard things. It's never easy for him to get what he's looking for. He's always got to face these trials, and he had this book. His father's book was his guide in this case, and he reached this particularly difficult part where he knew he needed to consult the book. And in the book, it said that the penitent man shall pass. And he was reading this, and he was feeling like something bad was really about to happen, and he kept reading this book and saying to himself, the penitent man shall pass, the penitent man shall pass. What does that mean? Finally, he realized it, and he got down on his knees, and he realized that the penitent man is the one who is humble. The penitent man is the one who realizes that he needs to repent of his sin and submit in humility to a holy God. The penitent man will pass. Indiana Jones literally got on his knees just in time so that his head wasn't chopped off by a big old knife. Now, the danger for us today is not a big old knife and a physical beheading, but it's actually a very, very dangerous situation that we are in, where we could have the head chopped off from us. Not this head, but the head, Jesus. If we are severed from him, that is the absolute worst thing that could happen to you and me in our lives. That's death. That's the second death. That's the really scary death. And that is precisely the thing that is in God's hands. And so the application here for us is to repent. Plain and simple, repent. Legal proceedings, they go so much better when you admit your guilt, don't they? Kids know this. When you admit to your parent that you have committed a crime, that you have committed a sin, that you have broken the rules, it goes so much better for you when you admit it. And of course, anyone who's been through the actual legal system knows, if you admit to the judge that you did this thing, sometimes there's even leniency. They lessen the sentence. So folks, recognize your sin. Look for it. And then once you see it, don't be satisfied with it. Don't be all content with, aha, I've found my sin, now I'm good. No, you've got to hate it. It is the very thing that made Jesus' death required for us to live. You should hate it, at least because of that. And if you hate it, then you are going to turn away from it. You don't just sit there and stare in the face that thing that you hate. You don't just keep looking at it. You turn your back from it. You look the other way, because the path of life is not in the face of the thing that you hate. It is towards our Lord Jesus. So you turn your back on your sin and you run to Jesus, asking him to forgive you of that sin and recognizing the price that he paid. His grace was not free. It came at a costly price. And so we need to run to him to forgive our sin. We need to run to him begging. We need to run to him in penitence with humility. And that is precisely Samuel's plea to the people at the end of the passage. He was, in fact, their mediator, which pointed to the greater mediator who is coming, and that is Jesus. And he makes this plea on Israel's behalf. He says to the Israel, even though you have sinned greatly, still there is hope for you. Still, follow the Lord. It's not too late. Forgiveness is still possible, he says. And to that woman in John chapter 8, who was guilty of serious sin, the most serious kind, Jesus said, go, and from now on, sin no more. And so he reminds us that change is possible. Sinning no more is possible, and that life beyond our guilt is still possible. How do we know this for sure? Because of God's promises, because of a promise that he makes even in this passage. He reminds us, I will not forsake my people. He calls us my people. And he does this not for our sake, but actually for his sake. God says, I will save these people for my name's sake. And not because it pleases them, but because it pleases me. It pleases me to make them my people, and I have made them mine. And folks, he doesn't save people. He doesn't make people part of his family. He doesn't adopt them as sons and daughters of the Most High to let them drift away. It doesn't make any sense. He holds on to his people. The good shepherd will not let a single one of his sheep go astray. We can count on that. He doesn't let his people drift away. And because of that, Samuel adds, he realizes that he needs to instruct them. And so he says, let me help you understand. I know that you need to be reminded of this. I know that you are prone to forgetting it. And so I will pray for you. In fact, far be it from me that I wouldn't pray for you. It would actually be sin for me as your leader not to pray for you for this. That underscores for us again, as we consider our officers being trained right now to lead us in this church, hopefully this summer, it underscores the need for loving and godly leaders. It underscores our need for them to lead us in truth. They need to teach us the right ways. It underscores the need for them to lead us in this, what we're talking about today, in repentance. They need to be the ones to show us how to turn away from our sin and turn towards Jesus. They need to be doing it first. And they need to lead us in holiness. They need to lead us ultimately to Jesus. But that's the hard part, isn't it? Ultimately, even our leaders are going to fall short. That's why we've got to lead people to Jesus and not anywhere else, and certainly not ourselves. We need the Lord to be our true leader. We need the Lord to be the ruler of our life. That is precisely what Israel missed in this passage. Don't you miss it too? Jesus is the true and better mediator. Trust me, folks, you don't want a worldly king to lead you into life's battles. Those kingdoms will crumble. They will fail. Instead, you should desire the one kingdom that cannot be shaken. We need to trust in God for our most significant battles. And those are against our sin and against the wickedness and evil of this world. There is very good news to this. The good news is that those battles will ultimately be won by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is certain. The end of the book, the end of the story, the book of Revelation tells us this. The main point of the book of Revelation, by the way, is not codes. It's not trying to figure out the end times. The main point of that book is that Jesus wins. He wins. That's it. The next time you read Revelation, you will see over and over again how the story just keeps being retold that Jesus wins. That means that his enemies will all lose. That means that all sin will be wiped out. That means that death itself will be defeated. That means that justice will be done. You know, the end of that jury duty story is that we heard all the evidence, and it came to the point in the story where we had to go and deliberate as a jury. We had to go and decide this man's fate. And we had several things before us. There were really three key charges that we had to consider. The first was this robbery itself. And then the second thing and the third things were that there was these tack-on charges. One was a gun charge because there was a gun involved in this robbery. And secondly, there was a kidnapping charge. And it was a little shady as to whether or not there was actually a kidnapping. It was holding themselves against their will. And so we had to consider all these things. And it was very clear to everyone in that jury room that this guy had committed a crime. There was no question about that. But there was actually this one juror who, even though she knew he was guilty and even though she admitted as much, she just did not like the idea of this guy paying for it. She didn't like the idea of someone actually having to go through the prison system to pay for this crime. And so we had to reason with her. We had to finagle with her. We had to agree that even though there was a gun as part of this case, we had to say to her, okay, what if we drop the gun charge? This is how a jury room works, folks. I was shocked about this. What if we drop the gun charge and just give them the robbery and the kidnapping? And she agreed. And so the guy was convicted of the robbery and the kidnapping and not the gun charge, which would have added another 2 or so years onto it. And so that is what we submitted to the judge, and that is what was read in my presence and in the presence of all the witnesses and in the presence of the defendant himself. He was guilty, and he was guilty of kidnapping and robbery. Now, I left that situation feeling somewhat uneasy. Like, there was a gun involved in the thing, and as we were talking to the bailiff about that, he actually brought up the kidnapping thing, too, and he made it seem, when we heard him out on it, that we actually convicted this guy of something that wasn't kidnapping at all. He explained to us that charge, and it didn't fit. It wasn't right. I got this massive wave of injustice as I left that whole proceeding. Yes, the guy was guilty, and yes, he was going to prison, but I felt like justice wasn't really done. He got in trouble for something he shouldn't have, and he didn't get in trouble for something that he should have. And my ultimate takeaway from that was that our justice system is flawed. Our justice system is fallible. And I want to remind you all today, folks, that God's justice system is not flawed in any way, shape, or form. He is completely holy and completely perfect and completely just in all of his judgments. And we are guilty. And so what will you say when you stand before the judge? What will you say? God's word makes it crystal clear, folks, that that day is coming. Will you be ready for it? Will you plead your innocence? Or will you appeal to the innocence of your Redeemer? Folks, trust in that Redeemer. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are just and holy and righteous and good and perfect and loving. All the qualities that we love to consider. But we also thank you that you are a judge, a righteous judge, who will have none other than justice done in this world. I pray, Lord, now for all the people who hear this sermon who, as it stands right now, are not in your good graces. They are not part of your family. And for them, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would open their hearts so that they would appeal not to their own merit, but instead to Jesus who died on their behalf. And for those of us who know that truth, who know the salvation of our Lord Jesus, I pray that we would remember it and embrace it, and that we would not be satisfied with our sin and our guilt, but that we would hate it, and that we would run from it, and that we would turn again and again to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.